this morning as we hear from your word. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so open up in your Bibles to James chapter 1. That is James chapter 1. We're going to look at the 26th and the 27th verse as we finish off the first chapter of James. Of course, we keep in mind that James wouldn't have put chapter and verse marks in this. That came later in history for us to keep track of where we're at. But this is a letter. It's an epistle. It was written in a singular context. And so within that, we keep that in mind of where we've been. We talked about the testing of our faith. We talk about where trials and temptation come from. And we have built on that, and we're still building on that. As we now are going to be talking about religion this morning, what true religion is before God. And that's where we find ourselves. So if you'll please stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning. We've got James 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Oh, you may be seated. Only a couple of short verses, but a lot in those verses. So we're going to seek to break some things down here. And I think that one of the first things that captivates this by way of introduction is, as we think about it, as James certainly would have been aware of it, there's several religions out there. There is several religions out there. It's not unique to our day, although because of the fall, it seems there is more religions as people try to find some other way to relate to whatever God they believe in or re-identify the God of the Bible with what they personally believe in. Sinful roots are seen. Different religions are created. You've got some people who say they're not even religious. And so we really kind of break into that thought this morning. There are several religions in the world with many gods. I've never researched how many religions there are, but I would imagine that that number is huge. I would imagine there is quite a few. Even atheists who profess to not believe in God and not believe in religion, they still are a religion. They may not claim that, but they are operating under a system of faith just like any other human being is. According to the Bible, there really is no atheist. There's no one who believes in God. There's just depravity that one suppresses the truth that God exists with. So biblically, there's not even such thing as an atheist. You only have a truth-suppressing individual. In their view, in their estimation, it is their rules that are truth. It is their system that is truth. It is their beliefs that are true. It's their values that everyone is to take as truth. And it's their ways that society is to be that is strongly being pushed on everyone today. And we see that in many places. One of the biggest examples, I think, is I think it was Todd Frill, maybe it was James White. I don't remember which podcast I was listening to, but the conversation was Canada, and actually finding out that America ranks within like one of the top 10 countries in this list that offers assisted suicide in the right places. But Canada is broadening the reasons that they will let someone assist their suicide with. Well, where does all of that come from? It comes from a system of faith that believes that there is nothing on the other side, that it's only as good as what you have right now. And they operate in a system of faith that says it's right for people to just end their life, which means what? They believe there's no hope beyond the good years you have. And after that, it becomes permissible to exterminate them, get them to do it themselves so that they're not taking up valuable resources. So, I mean, we even see this coming out in different ideologies that are being held today. And they argue that it's their way that needs to be seen as truth. It's their ways that society needs to operate. Well, many in culture, well, even thinking about the assisted suicide, I remember a movie years back that was horrible. Don't remember the name of this movie, but this abbot, I think he was a rock climber, and he loved rock climbing, and he all of a sudden gets paralyzed. He can't do what he loves to do, and the movie starts off because he starts looking at a country where he could go have this suicide accomplished. His spouse or significant other is originally opposed to this idea, and the way the movie builds it, she comes around and decides that it is the loving thing to do to let him do this. Well, what can you see that they're trying to teach us even through the entertainment industry? That we are not loving if we would stand against something like this. It's faith. It's a system of faith being promoted. And so while many in culture claim to be anti-religion, they believe this statement by faith. They act on it in faith, and they hold to those ideologies religiously. And if you don't think they do, try getting in a discussion with them about it and oppose their view. You will find out that they are willing to fight for the faith they claim to have. I mean, if the atheist is right and there is no God and there is no moral consciousness, then wouldn't it stand to reason that if all of that was true, there would also be no reason to fight over something because it would be trivial? One would even have to ask the question, would we even have a conscious thought of God if God weren't real? Would it even be something that we would dream up or think about? And the answer is no. There's men who suppress the truth of God. The point is that every man is religious, whether they claim to be or not. But there's only one religion which points to the real Jesus, and that is the church of the actual Jesus Christ, the church of the actual risen Savior. It is not religion that saves a man. And too often people look at the individuals in their lives within the religion as to their excuse as to why they wouldn't be a part of a religion. Well, there's just too many hypocrites. The problem is, for that statement to even be made, we're building man up to more than man is to be, and we're not pointing to Christ. Because Christ is the standard we're to point to, not fallen men. So really, the hypocritical idea, it doesn't even work or excuse someone from religion. It's just turning religion into all about fallen men, rather than holding to the religion that is all about Jesus Christ. You know, when someone talks to us about, well, I can't just go to church because everybody's too hypocritical in their religion, quote unquote, the proper response is probably, well, I think isn't even pointing to other men or pointing to our church or anything like that. You're right. Men, when they fall into sin, are in hypocrisy, and the church is full of it. But who am I there to point them to? Not men in their lives. I'm there to point them to the Savior who did the work they couldn't do. I mean, that's the whole point. Christ came to save men who had no ability to meet the standard of his righteous law. That's what he did. So we need to point to Christ in those things. We need to point to the true religion. It's not religion that saves a man. It is Christ who saves the man. Christ and Christ crucified, buried and risen from the dead, is who saves men. And the Savior has been given a bride, which is called the church. And that church is to operate on his word that he has set out. If you are in Christ, meaning if you're in him, you are commanded to be a part of his bride and to be obedient to him. This is a calling that is put on every believer. It's not some option. A lack of a desire to be a part of his church is a proof that something is very, very off on the inside. And that faith, your heart just may not be where you think it is if you have no desire to be assembled to the people of Christ. And many will say today, oh, it's about the relationship, or it's about this, it's not part of organized relationship, rada, rada, rada. It's about the relationship. Well, how many friendships do you have that are good friendships when you can tell someone, I like you, but I don't like your wife? That ain't going to work. And we know that on the inside. We know that. That wouldn't work in our lives. How do you think the Father feels about the person who says, you know what? I'm fine with you. I'm fine with what you said you did, but I have no use for your bride that you clothed. That would tick any husband off. Why would Christ be an exception to that? Why have we put Christ somewhere else and put him in a list of rules in society and in church today that we don't even operate on ourselves? It's not going to fly. And all men are religious. All men have faith. All men religiously follow what their faith is. And what their faith is not in what their mouth professes. It's in what they do. That is what reveals what is going on. And sure, they're going to say words, and the mouth does show insight into what's truly in the heart. But it could be that someone's revealing with their mouth that they're incredibly deceived. Because the person who's of the true faith is going to hold to the true word of God, and that person is not going to forsake the assembling that they are called to not forsake. All men religiously follow what is on the inside of their mind. That's what they obey. That's what they make excuses to come up with to say why they obey it. And the sad thing we need to be aware of is what happens when the Christian faith becomes more about the places that they worship and becomes more about the styles of music that they sing in. A very big danger when we only qualify worship as singing. And that's a different conversation, but what styles they sing in, and they just qualify that alone as worship. The things that they are expected to do become more about what it's about, all of the do's and the don'ts, and the not do's, rather than Christ and His work, and Christ and His word, and Christ and His lordship. Meaning, focus is on His commands that He has given His people to be obeyed. We must view this through the truth that at the point of salvation, you are given a new heart which now desires to obey God. You're made new. It desires to obey His word, which means to obey His commissioning. And if we're not careful, the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. Those are the words of Dr. Phillips from college days, but if we're not careful, the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, and the church becomes about unifying around other things besides the Word of God. Whether that be friendships, whether that be styles of music, whether that be about right versus left politics, I mean, you name it, if we omit Christ and His commissioning and we're still assembled together, something other than Christ and His Word has become the unifying point of a group of people. So if then all men are indeed religious, then the fundamental and necessary question all men need answered is, what does God consider true religion? It's not about what man says is true religion. It's about what God calls true religion and true worship. It's not like God sitting up in heaven saying, which one of these million ways that man has invented am I going to reveal myself in? And really, that's the heart of the coexistence, isn't it? That all roads lead to Rome? That there's really one God and all people are just trying to work to get to the same God, but they just identify Him differently. They don't only think that men have identity crises, they think that God does as well. God doesn't have an identity crisis. He's revealed who He is. There is one religion to be followed, and everything else is... 1 John clearly tells us is of the spirit of the Antichrist. It's from the heart of fallen men. It's what they have done with His word. The only true answer on true religion is found in the word of God. Everything else is false opinions that are claiming some source of deity. It's the work of the suppressing of the truth of God that Paul points us to in Romans chapter 1. True religion, true religion must start at a place the one true God defines religion with. So true religion must start at the place the true God defines it as. And it really doesn't make sense that God Himself would just desire that men go study every religion out there and try to decide for themselves which one is true, as if He made it hard to discover who He is. A God who wants to be known and desires to be known has made it clearly seen and evident who He is. It does not take a PhD in rocket science to pick up the Word of God and pick up on the fundamentals that God created everything in 6 days, that man fell in the garden, that they were turned over to a sinful nature, that his son had to be sent to die in their place, to live a life they couldn't, and to be resurrected from the dead, and to give us his righteousness, and that he's coming again to take his people to be home with him. That does not take rocket science to figure out. So what happens? Men don't like having to admit who they are apart from God. They don't like having to admit that the things they love are the things that God has called sin, that the things they love are the things that actually separate them from God. And so men, in their suppression of the truth, what happens? They invent false deities. They invent false systems. They invent things that benefit their fallen flesh that they can say, see, I can make it to God on my own terms. And James undoes all of that in this text. He undoes all of it. He points to what the true mind seeks to do in work for the genuine God. And it's what he's doing there. A man must realize that he stands guilty, as Paul in Romans chapter 3 clearly tells us. Then he realizes what Christ did to reconcile his children to himself. And so the ever so famous memory verse of John 3:16, it was not just given to create fluttery butterflies. In fact, I think we do a disservice with John chapter 3 when we only teach to memorize verse 16 and maybe even hone in on verse 17, the verse that says that God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That can be twisted to mean whatever we want when we just focus on that. But we forget about the entire context that that verse was right in the middle of. A conversation with Nicodemus, who asks Jesus a very real question. Teacher, how is it that a man can be born again? Tell me, can he re-enter the woman's womb? Can he be born a second time? Jesus is pointing to a spiritual reality that we must be born again. And so it's sad today when verse 16 and 17 just gets placed by itself, and that almost becomes the whole conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. But when we read that chapter, that is not the entire conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. One must be born again. And Nicodemus's question is right on the money. How can someone be born again? We know naturally it's not possible. What are you talking about? It means that it must be by a supernatural work that the Father does, and it's something that's deeper inside than just a physical birth. It's a renewal of the mind. It's a transforming of the mind. And so it is new birth because out from that comes new actions. You think about how scared Nicodemus had to have even been to ask those questions, because when did he even arrange to meet Jesus? At night, when none of his own people were going to see him doing it. And when we think about that, that is how much men will fight to protect their false religions that they have created. They will fight to protect them. It's why Nicodemus had to go out at night. And the Jewish religion had done this with the real God. He wasn't even a false deity per se. They had just re-identified who Yahweh was and what his mission was. But willing to fight so passionately that Nicodemus has to go under the cover of night to ask Jesus the questions. You know, it makes you wonder if Nicodemus went out at night, and yet it's included in the Gospel of John there. And John has a later date for writing his Gospel than any of the other Gospels. Makes you wonder what really became of Nicodemus, because how did the Gospel writers find out this account? He's seeking out Jesus. Makes you wonder if Nicodemus really did come around and repent, and he's the one who shared with the church this encounter that ends up recorded in the pages we got. I guess we're not given that encounter, but it stands to reason that Nicodemus is an eyewitness who's talking about this one day, that, hey, I went out under cover of night to meet with Jesus, and this was the conversation we had. We don't know that. I'm speculating, but it is an interesting question to ask. Question becomes, could a completely righteous God just let sin go Can he just turn a blind eye to it in the name of love? And the answer is no, he could not. Or he would not be righteous, and he would be a blasphemer to his perfectly eternal law. So what he did was place his eternal wrath on his Son, who is God, and placed what we deserved on him, who is eternal, and who is the only one who could pay our penalty. Christ is it. He's the only one. And if you realize your sin, the truth of what Romans 3, the whole chapter, is really about, and if you realize the beauty of John 3, chapter 3, and verse 16, with what we've talked about, the reason God actually sending his Son into the world was so that we could be born again. This is an answering to Nicodemus' question. And if we understand that, then we seek to worship him for the work that he has done. We seek to praise him for the work that he has done and only he can do. And we seek to obediently walk in the works that he has called us to and not try to rework the works that he has called us to. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we'll go through that in a while. It outlines that beautifully, talking about works that God has preordained that we would walk in. And sadly, what does much of the church do today? We're going to focus on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we don't want to talk about 10. We don't want to raise the question of why this conversation's there from Paul, that there was actually works in eternity past that was ordained for his people to walk in. We don't want to go there. So let's just memorize 8 and 9. We'll pretend like 10 doesn't exist. Yet, when we pretend things don't exist, does that change reality?
No.
I think of Thea the other night. It's all... Oh, she seems to be ignoring me. But all of a sudden, it's bedtime. Mom and Dad's telling Thea it's bedtime. Do you like bedtime, Thea? Okay, no. And then Ginge gets her going. Hurry, Thea, go hide yourself, hide yourself, so they can't see you. And what does Thea do? She covers her face. She thinks that if she can hide herself from the situation, that that is going to change the reality of the law that is getting upheld, that it's bedtime. But the question is, are we doing anything with God when we take select verses out of Scripture and try to rework it to fit what we want it to be? We're not changing reality. We're choosing to live ignorantly to it, but when we're choosing to live ignorantly, it means we really already know the truth, and then it becomes arrogance. So it's really arrogant to say that we can just pretend these verses don't exist and re-identify Jesus and create a false religion to be followed. Something that wasn't new to James's day, certainly not new to our days. Another, how do we tell the truth from not truth? So a true religion, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the lives which are truly changed in Christ begin living life in a very different way from how they used to live. They seek to do things they did not used to do. And hopefully that starts shaping what James is getting to as we think about verse 27 in a little bit. So true religion seeks to live how Christ told us to, but not in a to-do list of I have to do this to earn something, because of a transformation of the mind and a new desire that now desires to do it. And part of this is a very compassionate way, which James hones in on in this morning's text. Compassion is one of the biggest things that God gives the mind of a new believer, is a heart of compassion, a heart that is fueled with compassion. So what does God tell us in his word is true religion? It's about the heart he has changed to love doing what he has said is to be done. And one of the biggest markers of the changed heart is the desire to help those who have no earthly ability to help themselves. And that's a huge definition on who we help. I mean, James says something very specific with visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction. He doesn't say to go give handouts to everybody who wants it or doesn't want to work. He's talking about meeting those in their affliction who have no ability to do anything for themselves in the culture they're in. I mean, that's the widow and the orphan. They don't have the ability, if their husband dies, husband somehow a divorce is permitted, whatever the case, in that society, they don't have the ability to thrive. They don't have the ability to make it. They're not seen as being able to just go out and work. And obviously an orphan has no ability. They need taken care of. And we see that's where we get that Christ, that James is pointing to a very compassionate heart here. And so the first thing that we're going to really dive into here from verse 26 is the religions of men are worthless. They are worthless. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, interesting assessment there, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Worthless. James seems to have a few things in his epistle to say about our mouth. And in this case, he's telling us that we probably need to be opening our ears more and bridling our tongue, controlling our tongue, not just letting whatever we feel like saying fall out of it. Isn't that what a horse does that's unbridled? It just gets to run around. You bridle something to control it. So this person who's just became this part of this faulty religion, we notice a starting point there that it has started with what? Not bridling their tongue. Not stopping to think about what they're saying before they do it, and the result being a religious that is completely worthless. Does that teach us that Christianity is more about opening our ears and hearing what God says than saying and opening and running our mouth what we have to say? It's an interesting thought. But within this, we're going to talk about all men are religious. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, or talk about Acts chapter 17, Paul's sermon in Greece, in Athens. And do you remember how Paul begins that passage? Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And anybody who knows anything about Greek mythology, it wasn't just one god to keep up with. It was many gods that had to be kept up with. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Well, does that mean that the people of Athens just knew the truth? No, but they were very religious. He then says, what you worship in ignorance. This means they did not know what they were worshiping. They did not know what they were doing. And they did not know who they should be worshiping. So my point is this. They were hardwired to worship, even though they did not know the true God. The proof was all around them, even a statue to the unknown God. In case we've missed someone, we have another statue created so that we can worship who we may not have even counted. Seems to be a problem that polytheists run into, is nobody seems to know exactly how many gods there are. It's sort of like trying to talk with a Mormon when you try to ask them who the supreme God is, who's the one who started all of this. Nobody knows how many gods back that would get to. And if there was a higher God than all the rest who had the ability to start the system, then what does that say for all the rest? Well, they're not really gods, so what are we going to do? We'll just go on with life and pretend that we don't have to answer the question. So we may not have, in our day, we may not have physical statues in our land, but we can't be fooled because they are there. And who they picture is who the culture religiously worships. And Hope, if you have that picture that I've got. Looks like, Charles Darwin had a blindfold on there for a minute as the TV came up. But we consider this statue that's a picture from the Natural History Museum in London. We could think of several statues that even our own land may have. Lady Liberty, not that it's a horrible statue, but I think there's some who worship at the feet of what Liberty has to offer rather than the God who gave it. We still have statues in our own day. And Charles Darwin is one of the biggest men who is worshipped today. Not just talked about, worshipped. He leads people to make a lot of these decisions like we were just talking about in Canada. That is an act of obedience to what that man taught. Therefore, what they are doing is an act of worship. It's not just about a decision. It is an act of worship from a fallen heart. We think of how many millions of people are religious while not even knowing that they are religious. Notice what Paul said in Acts 17 again. What you worship in ignorance. They don't know what they're doing. Just because someone wants to say, all I believe is science and reason, I don't believe in faith, I don't believe in worship, I don't believe in religion, what their tongue is saying is just evidence of an unbridled tongue and closed ears. They are still worshiping at the altar, at the foot of Charles Darwin. Why? Because they obey his teaching. It influences their life. They try to apply his teachings and turn it into wisdom in their life. So, if they were honest, they would admit that they were religious about teaching who? That they were religious about the teachings of Darwin. That they follow that as a system of faith. What's my point? All men are religious. All men are religious, even if they don't believe in faith or religion. We know that the Jewish people were very religious about the law. They were very religious about the sacrifices, their ordinances, very religious about their festivals and the various things that they were called to. And something James' audience is intimately acquainted with, because he's writing to, remember, the Jews of the diaspora, the 12 tribes, as verse 1 tells us that he is. In Acts 17, Paul is in a Gentile place, and what do we still see? That men are religious. So through Scripture, we have Gentile, we have Jew alike, and proof that all men are religious. And Scripture then presents all men from Adam as religious beings. We were created to worship God. What happened? The fall. A suppression then happened, and now all of these deities that are out there are now a working of demonology. They are a working of the fallen heart. And I know that's a common question that you get into, at least when you talk to a good Roman Catholic, is they like to go very quickly to all of the religions that are out there as proof that they are the true religion. So how do we answer that? Why is there all of the religions out there? Well, because of suppression of what God has called us to, because of man's sin, because of the work in the heart of the Antichrist that is trying to deceive people. How about other places through the Bible? Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been on top of the mountain getting the law from God. The people have already lost faith in God's provision and believe Moses to be dead. And so what do? They make a golden calf. And we'll call this calf Yahweh. And what's this calf going to do? He's now going to lead us. But what was their first instinct to do when panic hit from their leader dying? Create a false religion. Create a false deity. So they make a golden calf. They melt down all their earrings. But worship is happening. But worship is happening to a recreated God, and a recreated God who is lifeless, who is breathless, who is powerless, who has no ability to do anything but sit on whatever pedestal men put him on. That's the ability of a statue that's worshipped. It's just to be toted around till somebody gets in a war and shoots it with a cannon. They can't do anything. In fact, how ironic is it that the creation God gave us is then molded and reshaped into a false god to be worshipped, and credit is given to something of the created order as the reason that creation exists. It doesn't work. Every act of a human life is an act of obedience to something, every one of them. The question is, are those acts worshiping God? Are they worshiping Christ, the Holy Spirit, or something else? Every act in a life is an act of worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, after the commands of what the parents are to teach their children in the Shema, and keep in mind what Deuteronomy is, it's Moses' last plea with the people to not forget what their parents did in the wilderness that got them in trouble with God. So he reiterates the law with the new generation whose parents have passed away in the wilderness, telling them what? Do these things or your fate is going to be the same as theirs. Teach your children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their might, with all their strength, with all they are as a person. Parents, it is your job to teach them to do this and not come to the same fate of what your parents and grandparents did in the wilderness. Through the time of Joshua, it all goes well. Joshua dies, the time of the judges comes, and what happens? Every man was seeking to do what was right in his own eyes. And then, therefore, what happens when man replaces God's truth with that? They teach their children to obey what is right in their own eyes rather than what God has said. And then we wind up with all the problems through the rest of the Old Testament. But it all goes back to what God commands, pointing our children to the true God. And in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15, Moses writes, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods of the people who surround you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Do you think there's a reason that they are being warned? Do you think it's because the Gentiles are also religious? They're going to be entering into a land where there are false gods that are guiding these people. And do you think that there is a reason that this concept of other nations and other gods has to continually be beat into their heads? And I think there is, because men are religious in their nature. Do you think there is a reason that if your ancestors of the faith had to have this beat into their head, that it must be beat into our heads as well too? That if we don't acknowledge the true God of the Bible, that we will do nothing other than follow an idol that is created in our heart. Somebody is going to be worshipped in our life. The question is who? So all men are religious, no matter if they believe themselves to be or not. They are. All of them. Their religion drives their obedience. Their heart condition drives their obedience. Everyone has faith and everyone is religious. And you know, it's even interesting that you take a character like Adolf Hitler, and we know compared to God's law that what he did was horrendous. That what he did was horrendous. But you take someone who is deceived, who has followed off into their false ideologies. Do you think that Adolf Hitler believed for a second that what he was doing was horrendous? He thought he was doing the right thing. And that's what we got to understand, even when we get into like all these political conversations, is those who oppose our values believe they are doing the right thing because they are deceived by a lie. But they believe it to be the right thing. That's why there's so much passion in all of these, because everybody's claiming what the right thing is, but is anybody looking to where the source of the right thing is? Or are they looking towards their own inward fallen heart to define what the right thing is? And they're looking to their own inward heart. John Calvin called the human heart an idol-making factory. It's either Calvin or Luther. I think it was Calvin. But he equated the human heart is an idol-making factory, meaning if we're given over to our own fallen lusts and desires, we will create idols in our life, and then we will obey those idols rather than obey God. So everyone has faith. Everyone is religious. And again, why the variety of religions? Romans chapter 1 is the answer to that. Romans chapter 1, starting at about verse 17 through the rest of the chapter, tells us why there are so many religions out there. And it starts off because all men suppress the truth of God, and all men exchange that truth and follow after a lie. And then all men profess to be wise, but they act as fools, and all men are led off into all of these various idolatrous acts that results in what the Apostle Paul writes through the rest of that chapter. Fallen men hate God, fallen men hate his law, and fallen men work to rework his law so that they can feel like they're in the right. They will religiously fight to keep from having to submit to God. They will religiously fight to suppress the truth of God, and the truth of God, his fingerprints are all over creation. So how hard do you think they have to work to suppress the truth of God when God's very fingerprints are all over everything in existence? They have to fight pretty hard. And we see that fight today. And in unrighteousness and suppression of the truth, they create false religions to explain how and why we are here and what our eternal fate is going to be. And according to the biggest religion today, atheism, what is the eternal fate? Well, nothingness. But they have an answer for what the eternal fate is. You go to nothing. You started off as atoms and molecules. You're going to result as atoms or molecules. The next thing we can make note of is that false religions focus on men. They focus on men. Again, it's why he's going to transition and talk about what true religion does. Because at the end of 27, the focus is not on the individuals. The focus is on those who have no need to take care of themselves. False religions focus on men. And even in false religions assessment that do good humanitarian things, you still got the heart motive that says, I'm eternally benefiting from doing this. So are they being driven to be a humanitarian because it's the right thing to do and it's an act to show love to someone, or are they doing it to earn something? There's a big difference in that heart language. And we think back to the accounts of Acts chapter 17, that sermon on Mars Hill. They were in Athens. I'm sure you're all familiar again with the stories of Greek mythology, all the pantheon of gods that existed. Zeus, Hercules, Hades, Archimedes, those are probably Greek names. I get them all mixed up on what Roman versus Greek names are. But their myths still find themselves coming into the entertainment industry today. If your kids have never watched Thor and you pay attention to who Thor is, it's all based off this Greek pantheon of gods. So, even those stories are still finding themselves into what entertains people with today. How did people who followed these gods believe they had to live? They were in a spirit of paranoia. They might do something that was going to tick a god off. At any point, these gods, in their view, could fly off the handle and could wipe them off. There was no consistency in these gods. If the gods just reacted constantly to what the people did, and their survival was based off keeping the gods happy. It was up to them to do the proper things to keep each of those gods happy, which gets to all the weird offerings and things going on in the various temples that were constructed to the various gods. They had to do proper things to keep their gods happy. But it was man-centered. Why do I say it was man-centered? Because everything depended upon the actions of men. Everything depended on what men were doing to keep the gods happy. It was man-centered. Their faith was in themselves to keep inconsistent gods from changing their minds and wiping out their existence. What about other religions today, and where is their faith at? Secular humanism and atheism, in many cases, all sorts of various faiths, but all of them have faith, as we talked about. But faith is in themselves, that they are right. And at the end of the day, that's where most of their faiths are at. It's in themselves. It's not in God. It's in themselves that they are right. And a hope that they are right. I mean, it's interesting how many answers I've got from people who really don't want to talk about God, who just default to this. I guess we'll find out in the end. But what is that really an admission to? That we don't really know, and that I hope what I believe is right. Truth and law are found in the individual's mind rather than given by a singular source. And the scary thing is, this view is blending itself into Christianity as well. Men's opinions on the Bible are becoming exegeted. Men's opinions on the Bible are what are being exegeted rather than the text itself. And it disguises itself with this term. We have relevant teaching here. Relevant teaching meaning we've reworked Scripture from our pastor, who's going to give you what is relevant. Because what does that mean? Well, it's going in the face of those who preach Scripture alone. Nobody wants to hear old, outdated stories. They want something relevant, so we're going to rework it. Mormonism believes that if you are good enough, you will one day become a god. But where's faith at in that system? Faith is in themselves to be good enough to be granted this. So it's centered around the works of men. Their faith is centered on men. Catholicism, righteousness is not imputed, but righteousness is merited. Which is to say what? If they believe that righteousness is merited, faith is in oneself to do the right works to merit that righteousness. It's no longer in Christ. And the good deeds that often are done are more about earning grace to be seen in a positive light by Christ than they are about meeting the needs of someone who needs them met. In other words, faith is in man to do the right thing, and it's not in God. Eastern religions believe in reincarnation and finally reaching a higher state, and it's based on what? That's all based on the performance of the individual. You know, if you're a Buddhist, I think it's Buddhism, but if you're a Buddhist and you don't live a good life, you might believe that you're going to come back as a cat or a pig and that you have to do better in that life to achieve a higher state. But if you do good in this life, you are going to become something better. Don't know what that looks like. Probably just becoming one with the universe somehow. Christianity is different, though. We believe in the truth that no one does good and does not have the ability to do good. And Paul articulates that in Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12, very clearly. But what is Paul really also saying as he talks about the fallen condition of man? What I am teaching you and who I am teaching you to believe in is what this is centered around. It's not centered in fallen man. In fact, when we embrace the doctrine of total depravity for what it is, we are making a statement that we hold to what God has done, and we reject that man can do anything on his own, including create a religion on his own that is going to be pleasing to God. We are making a statement that we believe that God does not change and that God cannot change. And this makes God unable to change his mind about the pronouncement of guilt on man at the fall. God doesn't change, therefore his righteousness and holiness doesn't change. His judgments do not change. His punishments do not change. This makes God unable to change his mind in the placing of his wrath on his son for his children. He had to appease it because God does not change. This makes God unable to change his mind about his sovereign declaration through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. He's not going to change his mind because God does not change. And that your righteousness is only found if you have the righteousness of Christ and you are indeed in him. And this makes your salvation, because of your faith in his work, secure. What happens when our system is built around men? It's not stable. It's not stable. As men change, the religion also changes. What they believe in changes. In fact, that's why in two systems of theology, one that starts off with the sovereignty of God and one that rejects the sovereignty of God, that the very end of those systems is on the view that holds a high view of the sovereignty of God. They believe that those are truly in him will persevere till the end because of his faithfulness to man and his power to hold them. But those, at least if they are willing to argue systematically and study it systematically, those who believe that it's all about what man does and what man decides to do for himself and what man chooses for himself, the end of that logical system is also that a man can lose what he's gained. If a man can gain it for himself, then what follows? A man can lose it for himself. So the ending of those points, we hold the perseverance of the saints. The opposing side opposes the fallen from grace. Why? Because it starts with man's ability. It starts with where man actually worships at in his religion. And this is all on the Christian side. But yet idols still get erected, making man the center rather than God. The next thing as we move on is religions of men are deceptive. They're deceptive. They're deceptive because they sound good, but they cause you to believe and obey a lie. What did the woman do when she worshipped the creature rather than worship God? And yes, I said worship. Worship demands obedience. You obey what you worship. But she believed the lie of the serpent on a religious level and obeyed it rather than God. They were then turned over to a totally depraved state, which was unable to do anything for the right reason. And that's the beauty of it, because our faith is in the work of the only one who is good enough to have favor with God. It's not in a man who, apart from Christ, has no favor or standing with God. The only man who is righteous, the God-man, the Christ of God, Jesus, that's the only righteous man who's ever walked this planet, him and pre-fall Adam before he fell. And Christ suffered the wrath stored up by God to be poured out on his children, and he gave them his righteousness and gave them his stance with God as he put to death what they did wrong. He took what they deserved. As God can't change, his punishment can't change. So how does that build up Christ? Because Christ takes on himself what we deserve because of our sin. Because God doesn't change, he took it. When we repent from our sin doesn't magically just disappear. The punishment for our sin doesn't disappear. It's transferred to Christ. And all this does not negate good works either, though. It's not like we just say, oh, because I'm saved, there's just no work. And this book becomes a hot contended for item amongst those who believe that you do work for grace or work for things. Because, oh, we got you. The Apostle James Faith without works is dead. Well, we got to understand what James is saying. The good works aren't negated. What we learn from Scripture is that man, in his fallen state, can do no good work for God. And if he does something good, it's still with the wrong heart motive. He can do nothing pleasing to God. It says that you cannot do them in your fallen state, is what Scripture tells us. It says that once you are given faith through the preaching of the Word of God, made possible in the sacrifice of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that you will repent from your sin. And then as Ezekiel 36 tells us, God takes our heart of stone, He gives us a heart of flesh, which leads us to repent from our sin, but begins a new life desiring to do good things for God, a life desiring to obey Him, a heart of flesh instead of stone. We're no longer hardened to that good nature that God gives us through the work of His Son. And it also brings Ephesians 2:10 to light, and the verse right after 8 and 9, that is for some reason out of many conversations, only focusing on 8 and 9, but we are saved and then desire to walk in the works that God has planned for us to walk in for all eternity. True Christianity is the only religion that is pure. It's the only one. And it's about glory and worship being given to Him for what He has done to make all of this possible. It's pure, unlike all other religions. All other religions are, even if it's only a part, they're defiled, they're perverse, they're impure. As we move on here to the second thing, we're going to talk about what pure religion is. Verse 27, as he talks, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So undefiled in the sight of God. Pure religion is not defiled in the sight of God. Why? Because His Son purchased her and gave us His righteousness and called us to obey His word, which is truth. There's no defilement in that. What does this say about other religions, though? They are defiled. All of them, they're defiled. Why are they defiled? Because they reject the one true God and follow a created God. They reject the depravity of man at his core. They reject that man can do nothing to please God. They reject Christ died as a substitution in their place, the substitutionary atonement, that He died a substitutionary sacrifice. Substitution meaning He took the place of. So all of these places that just tell us that Jesus just came to be a positive example for humanity to follow and refuse to talk about substitutionary atonement, they are not talking about the actual work that Christ did to save us. In fact, they're saying that we have the ability in our fallen flesh to do on our own if we just follow a good example. They reject the entire heartnate language that Scripture tells us that we have. They reject that we've been given His righteousness and that we have none of our own and can't do that. They reject the person and work of Christ, which is to reject God Himself. Re-identifying the work of Christ from the scriptural truth is no other than creating a false Jesus and changing His work. And we have many Jesuses in our culture today. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. I don't know if the He Gets Us commercials are still on anywhere, but there's a Jesus who's been re-identified. There's the Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, all of these different Jesuses who aren't even eternal. There are many Jesuses out there. They replace the works of Christ, and they replace His righteousness with works of who? Man. They're centered around man. True religion gives all glory to God and believes that we deserve none. That we deserve hell and wrath, that we gained His righteousness because of His work, and when He took our sin, we gained His glory as He gave us a new glorified self. We gained His righteousness, would probably be a better word to use there, because no one can take glory from Christ. But we were transformed. We were transformed from hated sinners to adopted sons and daughters. And think about that transformation. Because of our sin, we were once an enemy of God that God hated. And now because of the work of Christ, He has transformed us from an object of wrath to a loved, adopted son and daughter of His. All because of His work and what He has done. Brothers and sisters, here's a very crucial problem if you believe that man has something good in and of himself and has the ability to do something good of his own power. Men then believe that they deserve glory for themselves and turn things into what they have done and about what they have done. We think of Matthew 7:21 again, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's going to be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do all of these works in your name? And we think of the pronouns of that person standing before God. It's all about I and it's all about me. It's not about what Christ has done for them. Who are they centering their beliefs on? Man. Man. There are many religions out there, but biblical Christianity differs in that God is the subject of the religion, not man. God is the center. Christ is the center of our religion, not man, not his ability he doesn't have, not turning church into something that's for man, but it's all for Christ and to honor him. And the idea that man deserves glory for something good he has done is not the biblical position of what happened to us, what happened to us at the fall. But yet it flows in the veins of many calling themselves Christians today. Why would you not teach on wrath and penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, and imputed righteousness, unless you at the end of the day just didn't believe that to be true? Why else would you want to negate it unless it was true? And believe that man deserves some glory for himself and is better than what Scripture declares? Because if you believe those things to be true, then you have to proclaim those things. If you really don't like the language of it and it sounds too harsh, what are you going to do? You're going to minimize that language. You're going to do something else. If you believe Christ is the only way to the Father because we have no righteousness, why in the world would you not preach it? If that's the only way, why would you not preach that unless you believe it's not true? Oh, but I want Christianity to be about me and about my decision. I choose God. Man-centered. It's man-centered. It's all about man and what he does. And what's the reasoning there that they would do that? They don't believe that they're as bad as they truly are. So the only way that you preach that harsh of a message is if you believe what the Bible says about the stance of man apart from God. You believe in the coming wrath of the Father and that men can do nothing to stop it, appease it, or to earn his favor. You believe that Christ and Christ crucified is the only hope that will bring men to repentance and the only hope that will save them, and you loudly proclaim in a world who wants glory for themselves, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we cannot hear that message too many times. We can't hear it because it's not about us. We must repent. We can't do anything for it to be about us. And the end is coming, and men must repent and believe in the gospel, or they will pay the wrath of God for all eternity. And true Christianity is the only religion who believes Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. The next thing we can talk about is that pure religion loves your neighbor as yourself. James goes on in verse 27 to say that true religion visits the widows and the orphans in distress. And I know in your head you might be thinking, wait a minute, didn't you just reject works as a part of our beliefs? But that assessment would be wrong. I didn't reject it. I never said that good works was not a part of Christianity. I said that in our fallen state, we couldn't do works to earn God's favor, to earn righteousness. I said you don't have the ability in your fallen state to do anything good or anything pleasing to the Father. Therefore, it's impossible to earn the favor of God in our depraved state. But again, I'm going to read Ephesians 2:8 through 10, and we're going to listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What a disservice it is to cut verse 10 out of that. There is a reason that God has saved us through grace alone and by faith alone. His reasoning is so that we would do the works that he has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Is all of Paul's arguments in that epistle are really a declaration that have happened before the foundation of the world for the individual, that God has an eternal plan that we would walk in and obey and do certain things that he planned for us to walk in before anything was ever created. There is a reason that God has saved us and called us, and he has work for us to do. Good works is very much a part of our faith, but they are not how you get to God, and we can't confuse that line, but we also can't get rid of it. I'm sure you've heard the saying, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sure, you want to get rid of the nasty bathwater, but you don't want to get rid of the baby in the bathwater. We can't cast works out just because we believe in predestination. We believe in God's choosing, electing, rada, rada, rada. We cannot cast out the good works that God has also predestined us to walk in. It is up to God how he orchestrates the means to his ends. And along with our election to salvation, he has also elected that how he would work is through our obedience. And I did not say that this is synergism, that God needs us and calls us to work alongside of us. I said that he works through us, meaning that he alone is deserving of the glory. God is not in a partnership with man. He's not in a partnership with man. God does not just need us to do our part so that he can do his part. I know there's a book I read when I was a kid called Where the Red Fern Grows. I'm sure you're probably all familiar with it. It's probably one of them that's been ripped off of shelves today because it doesn't contain anything controversial in it. But that being said, I remember this statement in the book that when this boy prayed for his hunting dog, do y'all remember what that prayer looked like? God, if you'll just meet me halfway. And that's really how a lot of the church looks at things. God, if you will just meet us halfway, we'll do our part. You do your part. But what's said in that? It sounds okay, except we make it about man and doing his part. Yeah, God's faithful to do his part, but the focus still becomes about man doing his part, or God can't do his part. In fact, I don't know how many youth conferences I sat through as a kid. Oh, if you guys don't just repent and believe in Jesus right now, Christianity is one generation away from extinction. Frightened me as a teenager, and now realizing that God has a plan and is in control and bringing it about to his proper ends, do you know how much pressure was put on man as the way that God would operate? And if we did not do our part, what hope was lost? But yet, what does God tell Peter? What does Christ tell Peter? The gates of Hades will not overthrow his church. And if the gates of Hades isn't going to overthrow his church, as Peter makes the confession of him being the true Christ, and he says that on this I'll build my rock, all of that stuff, but the gates of Hades won't overthrow the church, then a group of 13 through 18-year-olds certainly had no ability to overthrow the church of God. It was all stated as a manipulation piece to get us to walk an aisle and say a prayer because we didn't want to be eternally caught on fire. There was nothing talked about needing to be saved now from sin. There was nothing talked about the glory of Christ. All as it was a number-making scheme to say we had this many kids say a prayer at a conference. Look at what we have done. Now think about Matthew 7:21. Are there not many in that day who are going to stand before me and say, did we not do all of this work in your name? Man, I can see many good Baptists out there who are going to be bringing their attendance rolls with them and saying, look at all the people that we baptized and saved, Jesus. It's missing the point. It is to make it about man and not about God. I don't think Christ gives a rip what a Baptist convention has done to put names in a book. He put the names there in his eternal book. Like, you can't even take, you're taking that away from Christ. You're saying, we've given you the rules, Christ. No, God already had a book. He already had a book. Good works is very much a part of our faith, but they are not how we get to God. They are the result of Christ coming to you. Again, God prepared for us to walk in them beforehand, And he takes us from a person that cannot have one God-honoring thought, and he transforms us into someone who he planned to do good things and good works through our lives. Jesus said in Mark 12:31 that the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And disclaimer here, we cannot focus only on love God and love others, as oftenly becomes. You can walk into many churches, they have a highlighted. Here we don't focus on doctrine, we just focus on love God and love others. We don't like legalism, we don't like moralism, but we're just going to focus on love God and love others. Which sounds cushy until you break it apart and think about it. It may be one of the most misused statements that's in Christianity today. In fact, it's still following one of these worthless religions at the end of the day. It's not wrong, and loving God and loving others certainly isn't wrong. We couldn't say that's wrong, but it's not to be the focus of the modern church. And the reason I say that is, what was Christ doing when he said to love God and love others? He was summarizing the entire law that we already couldn't keep. So what are we really, if Christ used that statement to summarize the entire law, and we have a church who says they don't believe in legalism and don't like anything over and over because it might be legalistic, but we're going to pride ourselves on love God and love others. Can you see the contradiction here? They said all we're going to focus on is the law that we can't keep. That's what they're going to focus on. They aren't focusing on how God transforms us into the person who loves God with all his heart, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. They're missing the gospel. They're missing the good news that transforms into someone who desires to do this, and saying we're going to focus on this without repentance. And they're growing these mega establishments of people who are trying to work to God by all these things that they do, and they're blinded to it, and they don't even see it. It's a brief summarization of the law. We are not born with the ability to keep the law. We can't get rid of Romans 3, as we've already talked about. To only focus on love God and love others is to focus on what we do not have the ability to do because of our sinful nature. And therefore, if we're to rip that verse out of context and plaster it as our church plant's focus, we walk into the door of being a legalistic church, and then we become one of the religions that James, who is speaking the word of God, tells us is worthless. We become a worthless religion if that's all we focus on. Get rid of the gospel to just focus on what makes us feel good. The ability to love God and love others is on the other side of the gospel. It's on the other side of the doctrinal truth about our stance before God. It's on the other side of what Scripture tells us about how someone is saved. And only then do we have a heart which desires to obey the law of God, which the love of God and love others passage points to. So what does that have to do with widows and orphans? Like, that's great. Wasn't James talking about widows and orphans? Back to where we are at. And I want to make another disclaimer here. It would be easy for us to take this to mean that we are just supposed to be humanitarians, and that religion is just supposed to focus on taking care of the needy. And there's plenty of organizations out there that do that, and in and of themselves, it's not a bad cause. They actually value human life in our culture that doesn't. But I want to get to the bottom of what James means by this. We already know what Christ said about loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving is obviously, if we were to define it, be a willingness to meet the needs in someone's life. Somehow, if we define love, it's a willingness to meet needs. It's not this Greco-Roman Cupid dart-slinging business that we hear about today of just being emotionally driven in feelings. It's about meeting needs biblically. Why does he say widows and orphans here? In his time, and in the context of what this was written, he means that it is to take care of the needs of those who have no ability to take care of themselves. That true and undefiled religions, that the actual output of that religion doesn't lead men to something that's worthless. It leads them to a transformed mind, which is going to desire to take care of the needy. It's about a heart change. He's pointing to a heart change. So we can't take and make all of religion about taking care of those needs. We've got to focus on the transformation that happens to someone who desires to take care of those needs of people who can't do anything for themselves. The women and children would have been around them, the widow, the orphan, they had no way to provide for themselves. They had no standing as a citizen. They couldn't work. And notice he doesn't tell the early church to elect yourselves officials who are going to take care of them because you don't want to. You know, it's sad because we talk about a lot of the left versus right programs that do all of this and welfare and, I don't know, you all know those conversations, but does it ever cross our mind that the government had to take up that sphere because the church dropped that sphere that they were given? We don't want to. Somebody has to take care of them. They aren't going away. We live in a fallen world. The widows and the orphans are going to be there. The call was given to the church, not the government. The reason the government has it is because the church disobeyed God and dropped it. We should be pointing fingers at ourselves. And if the church wants to see that out of the political sphere, what would the right response be for the church? Take the sphere back up and so the government doesn't have to take care of it. Obey God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of those in affliction. And yeah, we could get into a conversation on, well, not all of those people are in affliction. Various rada, rada, rada. I get it. But the point is, we need to take care of those who have no ability to take care of themselves. They have no standing as a citizen. They can't work. And in the long run, isn't that what Christ did in our affliction? When, I mean, notice his language. He adopted us into his kingdom through his work. We were an enemy of God. We were standing with no ability to spiritually take care of ourselves or do one thing for ourselves. And did Christ pass us by and cast us out and say, you're somebody else's problem? Or did he obey his Father because he loved us and meet our need and take care of us? So the call to love the widow and the orphan is a call to physically do what Christ has done for us spiritually. It is an outpouring of the heart that realizes who I am before God and says, I want to obey you, God, and I desire to, as best as I physically can, meet needs of others the way you have met my needs. It is a placing not focus on yourself, but a focus on what God has done for you and desiring to love others as God has loved us. Why do you think James points there? Because the true heart saved by God is going to act in a way that is compassionate because of the compassion that's been shown to us. And so, no, this doesn't mean that we take up every cause of somebody who's saying, I need money and this, that, the other. I mean, Scripture says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. We take all of Scripture in this conversation. We're talking about those who are in actual need, which also means what? In our consumer-minded society that has no time, what do we have to sacrifice? Time to talk to the person, to actually vet through scripturally and see if they're in need or not. Problem is, time's more of a commodity than money is, and are we willing to pay it? Yeah. Part of our calling is to help those who can't help themselves, and it's an expression of what God has done. It's an extension of loving your neighbor, no matter who they are, as yourself. It's also a stark contrast from the religions who are worried about earning things for themselves and making religion about things that I do. And you know, here's the thing. I mean, oftentimes we point to abortion is one of the biggest ways that we would stand up for those who have no ability to stand up for themselves. And to a certain degree, can we be co-belligerent with other people who want to do the same thing? Well, yes, we can. We don't agree with abortion. But, you know, when it comes up to us and the Roman Catholic, I've talked about them a lot today, but we have very different presuppositions on why we would do that. We would be wanting to stick up for them because they are image bearers of Christ. The Catholic wants to stick up for them because they have to be born to have original sin wiped off of them or they're going to hell. So even within that, we've got to be careful just how co-belligerent we become, because while I can stand with the Catholic against abortion, the Catholic also needs to know that I fundamentally disagree with their reasoning, because theirs is a gospel-centered, that child is going to hell if they're not born, and I don't believe, based on the conversation that David has through Nathan, that's what God does. God tells David that he would be able to go to his son one day, but his son would not be able to return to him. I believe that God is an extension of his grace and mercy on the cross, that he elected to save those who weren't born, were infants, were before years of understanding, or even in a mental spot just through life have no ability to. I believe God fully made a provision for that. I don't think God acted unjustly within that. All I'm saying is, even in all these things that we can just throw the gospel aside, the gospel isn't being thrown aside. Those presuppositions are still driven by what is believed about the gospel. So, true religion is about recognizing who you are, what Christ has done for you, giving Christ the glory for your salvation, and then walking in those works that Christ has preordained for you to walk in. And part of that calling is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to bring you into contact with people who have no ability to provide for themselves. And we're to be sensitive and provisional. The one true religion is genuinely compassionate to those in need, because we recognize that in our eternal need, we were helpless, and Christ was compassionate when we were in need. He didn't pass us by. He did the work to save us and give us eternal life. Then he talks about, in the next point here, keeping yourself unstained by the world. You just said a while ago that we are born stained by this world, so what do you mean by this? What does tarnish and stain from the world look like? And keep in mind the theme of pride that James has been running with. In verse 24, we think back, once he has looked at himself in the mirror, talking about the prideful, once he's looked at himself in the mirror, he has immediately forgotten what kind of man he was. And in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his own tongue, he deceives his own heart. Do you suppose that it is things in the world that stains us and begins to grow pride in our life that we begin to focus on what we have and we forget who we were? And those stains from the world actually cause us to forget that we too were a desperate sinner in need of the work of our Savior in our life. We begin to forget that. We begin to think that what I've worked for in this life is mine. I'm not a steward of God's things. I've worked for this. This is what I have done. We got to remember who we were. We can't be tarnished by worldly thought that just has us thinking that I can do whatever I want. All this stuff is mine. We don't want to be stained by the world. We begin to think that if this person were like me, speaking to many homeless situations, if this person were just like who? If they were like me, if they had made decisions like I did, if they got out of bed and went to work every morning and earned a paycheck like I do, they would have what they need. We can all too easily do that, but what are we doing? We're turning it into a show of me. We're acting just like the world. If they thought like me, they would not be where they're at. And this pride of life stains us, and we begin to associate with people based on that pride. Like-minded pride people, say that in the wrong crowd today, but like-minded pride people associating themselves together, not because of the work of Christ, but because of all of the different ways that they process and believe. And isn't that what Paul was calling out in 1 Corinthians 11 with the misuse of the Lord's Supper? We can't make those types of divisions. We're to remain unstained from the world. We're to remember what Christ has done for us. We're to meet the work of the widow and the orphan and meet them in their affliction. We're to be unstained by the world. In fact, how often our church wouldn't be in a rut if everybody just did what I wanted them to do. Look at those poor children out there. If their parents were like me, their kids wouldn't be in the situation they're in. If they just disciplined like I did, they wouldn't have a problem. Pride's ugly. It's very ugly. We begin to think in a way that we build ourselves up and we forget who we were before Christ. It's like that man again in the mirror that James talked about. He forgets it. He forgets who he was. We cannot forget who we are apart from Christ. And pride would lead you to think that you're not called to engage in reaching those needs around you because people just aren't like you. That stains from the world. Stains from the world are going to keep you from living compassionately and loving like Jesus has loved you. So we need to keep ourselves unstained from the world, keep ourselves from being prideful in these areas. God saved us and he adopted us, and he has treated us like an heir to the throne. He has shown eternal compassion on us, and his calling for us, if our religion is pure and undefiled, is to show that same type of love to all of those that we meet. To all of those that we meet. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for all things that you give us. We thank you for the blessings that you bestow upon us. Lord, I just pray for all of us that you would cause us to be open.